This is a sermon from New City Presbyterian Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. To learn more about New City or to hear more sermons in this series, visit newcitycincy.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Luke, chapter 15, verses 11 through 20. We will begin on page 874 in the Bibles if you'd like to follow along as I read. Luke 15, 11. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. My name is Josh, one of the pastors here. Glad to be with you this morning. Well, this is one of the most famous stories ever told. Famous because Jesus is the one telling it, famous because it's told so perfectly, and famous because when you hear it, I think we all get the sense that there is in some way in which this is our story. We're in a series here called Lost and Found, and we're taking a month to look at Luke chapter 15, and there are three parables in this chapter. Ryan helped us last week to reflect on the first two of those parables, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin. And today we're looking at really just the first half of the parable of the prodigal son, sometimes called the parable of the lost son. And if we're going to be technical about it, actually should be called the parable of the lost sons, right? Because verse 11 says, "There was a man who had two sons." And Tim Keller has a whole book on this parable, and he says, if you can think of the teaching of Jesus, the whole of the teaching of Jesus like a lake, then this chapter, this parable in particular, is one of those places where you can see all the way to the bottom. If the whole of Jesus' teaching can be thought of like a lake, then this is one of those places you can see all the way to the bottom. It's one of the places where Jesus' teaching about the nature of the gospel is its most concise and clear and foundational. And there are three characters in this story. There's the father, there's the younger son, and there's an older son. And we're going to spend a week thinking about each of these characters. And so today we're going to look at the younger son, sometimes called the lost son, the one who's lost because he wants to be lost, right? He's the one who ran away. And so there's three things I want you to see as we think about this morning. This is a story, first, of rebellion. Secondly, it's a story of repentance. And finally, it's a story about homecoming. It's a story of rebellion, a story of repentance, and a story of homecoming. So let's think about it that way. First, rebellion. Jesus says, "The younger of the sons said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.'" Now, when Jesus told the story originally, there would have very likely have been an audible gasp when this part of the story came up, because this would have been an unusual and profoundly insulting demand from this child to his father. "Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me." Now, the way things worked in the ancient world is the older son would typically receive a double portion of the inheritance. So he would get, in this case, two sons. So he'd get two-thirds. The younger son would then get one-third of the estate. But when would all that divvying up happen? Right? When would this be portioned out? When would the inheritance come? It would be when the father was dead, right? So the son here is asking for something that happens after the father dies. Now, Kenneth Bailey, who's an expert in Middle Eastern studies, this is what he says. He says, for over 15 years, I've been asking people of all walks of life, from Morocco to India, from Turkey to the Sudan, about the implications of a son's request for his inheritance while the father is still living. The answer has always been emphatically the same. The conversation runs as follows. Has anyone ever made such a request in your village? Never. Could anyone ever make such a request? Impossible. If anyone ever did make that request, what would happen? His father would beat him and drive him out of the house, of course. Why? Because the request means he wants his father to die. What may be lost on us would certainly have stood out to Jesus' original audience. The boy's request, his demand, is deeply offensive. First, he's asking for the father to bear a tremendous cost. The word that Jesus uses is not the typical word for property. It's rather, it's the word bios. It's where we get the word biology. It's the word for life. Assets in the ancient world were not liquid, so this father could not just write his son a check. The wealth was in the land. It was in the property. And so the son here is asking the father to sell off part of their family land and to give it to him, the proceeds to him. This is where they lived. This is where their family business was. This is where they, you know, grew up and spent time together. He's asking the father to tear the family's life apart to meet the son's demand. Basically blow up the life that they have together. Second, this was deeply humiliating. Everybody in town would have known about this. This is a deeply patriarchal society where deference to and respect for elders is the standard. And so this request would come and would be a deep humiliation for the father. He would lose standing in the eyes of those around him. But most of all, this was a profound rejection of the father's love. The son is saying, I want your stuff, but I don't want you. Dad, I want your money, but I don't want to have anything to do with you. This is an enormous rejection of the father's love. And if Jesus here is telling us this parable to help us understand what's gone wrong in our relationship with God, this is a reminder then that sin is not just about breaking rules. Sin is relational. It's about breaking the father's heart. Let's think about some of the ways that we might be like this prodigal son. Sinclair Ferguson describes listening to a BBC radio program. It was near the holidays, and as they often do during that time of year, they cover some spiritual themes, and this particular program was about heaven. So they had different celebrities on the program to describe their ideas about heaven. So musicians and writers and actors and soccer players and politicians all describing their notion of heaven. And of course, there was a wide variety of things said, wide variety of ideas, but Sinclair Ferguson said there was something consistent across the board. All these different ideas that people had about heaven, but there was one consistent theme. None of them mentioned God at all. Doesn't that sound like the son in the parable? I want your stuff, but I don't want you. I want heaven, but I'm not that interested in God. Even more starkly, Friedrich Nietzsche put it this way. He said, if there is a God, how could I endure it not to be a God? If there is a God, if there is a center of the universe, how could I endure it not to be him? If there is someone whose will should be done, how could I endure it not to be the one whose will should be done? William Temple, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, confessing his own sin, said, I make myself in 1,000 ways the center of the universe. Well, the father doesn't beat the son and drive him away in Jesus' parable. Rather surprisingly, he acquiesces to the request. He divides the property. And it says in verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and he took a journey into a far country. Far country is Familiar terminology in the Old Testament. It's the phrase that's used when Israel is sent into exile. And so the son is running from his father. He's running from his home, but it doesn't feel like exile, at least not yet. Jesus describes the way the boy is living as a lifestyle of reckless living. This is where we get the term prodigal from. Prodigal means recklessly extravagant, to spend until you have nothing left. He's on an experiment in personal freedom, in decadence, expensive taste, indulging in every desire. At the end of the parable, which we didn't read, verse 30, it says, the older son says of his brother, he says to his dad, he devoured your property with prostitutes. He wasted away all that we had in expensive and indulgent taste. This son is lost and very far from home. But to him, it might not feel like exile. It might feel fun. There's no one better on this, on the anatomy of sin than St. Augustine. Augustine himself was a bit of a prodigal son. He relates his story in his very famous autobiography, The Confessions. And in there, as Augustine is musing on his life, he said, you know, all throughout his life, he had trouble with food and sex. Those were his two things, food and sex. And actually, he would sort of say one level up from that was beauty. He was obsessed with beauty. He loved beautiful things, smells and tastes and bodies. He was infatuated with beauty and indulgence. And throughout the beginning of his life, he was happy to give himself entirely to those pursuits. But eventually, he began to realize that three things were happening to him. He was, first of all, he was always empty. That is, none of these things could really satisfy him. Secondly, he started to realize he was doing things he didn't want to be doing. That is, there was a compulsive nature. He couldn't stop when he wanted to. And then finally, he realized that his relationships all seemed to be failing. Things were breaking apart. And so he reflects on all of this, and he says, this isn't just his experience, but as he begins to interact with other people and begin to see life a little more clearly, he says, this is actually what sin does to all of us. Sin starves you, it enslaves you, and it divides you. Let's think about those things just for a second. Sin starves you. Augustine appreciated beauty, and that was good. But he was stuffing his life in an inordinate way, trying to give these things a place in his life that they never could fully satisfy. The problem is nothing could quite fit that place in his soul where only God could go, which led him to the very beginning of the book of Confessions. He says, it's probably the most famous line from the book, you made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. You made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts find no peace until they rest in you. Sin starves you. Secondly, sin enslaves you. It started out with Augustine choosing to do these things, but it became a compulsion. It became addictive. You start out choosing sin, but eventually sin chooses you. That is, at some point, you start to lose control. You can't stop. Romans 7, Paul says it this way, for I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. You start out choosing sin, but then sin chooses you. Jesus says, John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Sin starves you, sin enslaves you, sin divides you. Again, think about our story. The prodigal knows he can't live the way he wants to live at home. He knows he can't do all the things he wants to do, and so he knows he has to run. If he's going to really express his freedom to do these things, he has to get out of town. But that getting out of town estranges him from his father. It estranges him from his brother. It estranges him from his home. And even in the far country, right, you begin to choose again to do everything you want to do all the time. It seems to have worn out his friends as well. There's no one there to help him when he's down and out. His employer even seems to want him gone, won't even let him eat with the pigs. This is what sin does. It keeps us from God, but selfish indulgence also wrecks us for other kinds of relationships and responsibilities as well. Augustine says, if you make personal freedom your highest love, it will damage all your relationships. Love of God, love of others necessitates actually curbing some of your desires, doesn't it? So that you can serve other people, serve God. Say no to self-indulgence is at the heart of relationships. Well, the story goes on. The younger son spent everything, it says in verse 14. Additionally, there was a famine. He's on the brink of starvation. Although he'd always planned on spending a lot of money, he never planned on running out of it, and certainly he never planned on running out of food. But there he is. He finds himself taking care of the pigs, which, by the way, would have gotten another gasp from Jesus' audience. Here's a young Jewish boy with unclean animals, longing for the food of these unclean animals. And act one of the story ends with the boy, helpless, homeless, hungry, humiliated. His self-imposed exile is now starting to feel like exile. This is not only a story of rebellion, it's also a story of repentance, because in verse 17 it says, he came to himself. Some translations say he came to his senses. You know, the word repentance is not actually used in this parable, but it is in one of the parables earlier in the chapter. Verse 7, Jesus says, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. This is a story. He doesn't mention repentance explicitly, but this is a story, an example of repentance. He came to his senses. This is what I think AA would call rock bottom. You know what that is, right? Things become so unbearable. They know things need to change. Something needs to change. I need to change. It's important to know that coming to your senses, rock bottom, is not always something that you're in control of. You see, the most problematic sins are the ones that you are in denial about. And so to be shocked out of it usually takes something breaking into your life, something often very traumatic happening, some sort of pain or difficulty or loss or disappointment. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, the human spirit will not even try to begin to surrender self-will as long as all seems to be well with it. Error and sin both have this property, that the deeper they are, the less the victim suspects their existence. They are masked evil. Pain is unmasked, unmistakable evil. Every man knows something is wrong when he's being hurt. We could rest contentedly in our sins and in our stupidities, but pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Sometimes that coming to your senses happens through circumstances, traumatic events. It brings you to yourself again, pain, loss. Sometimes it's other people, though, that are the ones that bring you to your senses. The whole principle of intervention is based on this, right? Number of people who care about you get together and they speak into your life, try to help you see what it is that you're doing to yourself or doing to others. The whole principle of accountability is based on this. Actually, to tell you the truth, the whole concept of church membership is based on this. Being a part of a community of people that will be there to help you come to your senses if you're in denial. And I'll just say this, don't squander those opportunities when they come. When you get some clarity, you're not always in control of when those moments happen. When you do get some clarity, when you do get a little bit of it, seize the day, take a step, make a change. So that clarity might not remain there forever. Well, this boy does. Not only comes to his senses, but he decides on a different path. He decides to go home, and so he prepares his speech. Verse 18, he says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And this is good. He gets a lot right here. There's a vertical and a horizontal dimension to this confession, and it's in the correct order. He says, first, Father, I have sinned against heaven. That is, he knows his sin is primarily against God. Psalm 51 is the paradigmatic confession in the Bible. King David has stolen a man's wife, and then he arranges for that man's death. And when finally he comes to his senses, in that case, it's through the preaching of the prophet Nathan, He comes clean about all of this, and he says, "Against you, you only, O God, have I sinned." It's kind of jarring to read that. You might think, if you know the story, well, wait a minute, there's some other people that he's sinned against. And ultimately, David is not denying that, but he is saying that first and foremost, most foundationally, his sin is against God, his creator, his maker. Repentance begins by understanding sin is against the goodness of God. So he says, the boy says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you." He owns what he's done. He makes no excuses. There's no self-pity here in explaining all this away. There's no blame shifting, right? There's no saying, okay, well, it's really the famine's fault. I would have been fine if it weren't for the famine. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say it's the father's fault. You know, you contributed to this, Dad. If I had a little more freedom at home, I wouldn't have done this. It's not the people in the far country's fault. Well, why didn't they help me out of the mess that I was in? He doesn't do any of that. He just says, I've sinned. Full stop. He owns it. And then there's humility. Verse 19, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." I said earlier, there's nobody better on the anatomy of sin than St. Augustine. There's probably nobody better on repentance than Martin Luther. 1517, when Luther posted his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral, the first of those statements went like this. "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." The entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Luther's saying all of our life should be a repentance. It should be a regular part of a life well lived. Repenting should be normal to you, changing, growing, turning around, saying you're sorry. All this is part of a normal life with Jesus Christ. Now, this is not what the world generally thinks about repentance. Lord Byron, 19th century English poet, put it this way. He said, "The weak alone repent. The weak alone repent." And I think that is how a lot of people, maybe most of us even, think of repentance, right? It's a sign of weakness if I repent. It's an experience of disempowerment. If I admit I'm wrong, I lose power, I lose control, I lose esteem, I lose face. And, you know, even if there is occasions for this kind of repentance, it should be an aberration, right? That you hope almost never happens in your life. But Martin Luther looks at the Bible and he sees repentance absolutely everywhere. So who is right, Luther or Lord Byron? Jesus or the world? Luther would tell you that repentance is not a sign of weakness, just the opposite. You have to be strong to repent. Right? To really repent, to come clean, to be transparent, to own your sins, to admit your failings. You have to be strong to do that. You have to be strong emotionally to let your guard down. You have to be secure. You have to feel loved in order to be able to let your guard down like that. And Luther would say, repentance also is not disempowering. Rather, repentance is actually liberating. Repentance is what makes you free. It makes you free from needing to win every argument in order to feel good about yourself. Repentance makes you free from evasion or from hiding or from having to control the narrative all the time. It makes you free from defensiveness. It makes you free from going on the attack to tear others down in order to distract from your weaknesses or failings or to feel better about yourself. And Luther would also say, repentance is not an aberration. But all of life is repentance. Gospel Christianity says we're always in need of change. We're always in need of growth. We're always in need of coming home again to God. And that brings us to the last point, homecoming. Helmut Thielick, I'm pretty sure I pronounced that wrong, Lutheran, German Lutheran pastor, he said this. He said, "The repentance of the lost son is not something merely negative. It is, above all, homesickness. Not just turning away from something, but turning back home." This is a story of homecoming. Henry Nouwen has a book called The Return of the Prodigal Son. The subtitle of the book is A Story of Homecoming. And the book is about the parable that we're looking at this month, but even more, it's actually about the painting by Rembrandt. The story of the painting is called The Return of the Prodigal Son. And that painting is one of the last paintings that Rembrandt does. If you know anything about Rembrandt's life, he experienced quite a lot of fame early in his life. And he would have said of himself that he lived, or upon retrospect, he would have said he lived a decadent lifestyle. He would refer to himself as a prodigal in many ways, even painting himself into some of those early works as a man in a brothel to describe the kind of life that he was living. But he also had a very hard life. Pain came crashing in. Some of that pain was relational, marriages ending, some by death, some through discord. He lost four children to death. There's professional pain for him too. He was famous early, but some of that professional success waned, and at one point he had to sell off everything to keep from going bankrupt. And Henry Nouwen thinks very much that Rembrandt paints himself, one of the very last paintings that he does, this depiction of the prodigal son, Nouwen thinks that he paints himself into this portrait as the young son on his knees, suffering and worn out, scars on his feet, finally coming home. And Henry Nouwen connects with this painting too. He buys a print that he hangs in his office, first at Harvard, where he was a professor, and then eventually at La Arche, a community for the handicapped, where he goes to work. He travels at one point back to St. Petersburg in what was then the Soviet Union. Catherine the Great had purchased the original painting in 1766, and so it remained in a hermitage there. And so Nouwen goes to St. Petersburg and gets a special appointment to sit with the painting over several days for many hours, and his meditation upon this painting leads him to write this. He says, "Faith is the radical trust that home has always been there and will always be there. Yet over and over again, I have left home. I have fled the hands of blessing and run off to faraway places searching for love. This is the great tragedy of my life and of the lives of so many I meet on my journey. Somehow, I have become deaf to the voice that calls me the beloved, have left the only place where I can hear that voice, and have gone off desperately hoping that I would find somewhere else what I could no longer find at home." The boy has his speech all prepared. "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." But you know, before he can even get the speech out, the father, and we'll talk about him more next week, but the father sees him coming. It says, from a long way off. That is, he's out there looking for his son, and he runs to him, and he hugs him, and he kisses him, and he calls for a party. Verse 24, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And in the story, the only thing that the father refuses the son, you know what it is? He refuses to make him a hired servant. He doesn't want a servant. He wants his son back. Sinclair Ferguson says, "God has no hired servants, just sons and daughters." Do you know how much God the Father loves you? That's what this story is about. He's calling you back from the far country. He's ready to welcome you home. His arms are stretched out towards you to embrace you, the same arms that were stretched out on the cross to pay for your sin. How do you think people responded to this story when Jesus told it? You know, Ryan talked a little bit about this last week. Do you remember who the groups of people that were there to hear the story originally? Verse 1 of this chapter tells us one of those groups was the tax collectors and the sinners. They were there, it says, and in verse 1, Luke says that they were drawing near to hear Jesus. These were the outsiders. These were the prodigals. And they hear the story, and they had to be thinking, we never knew God could be like this. We never knew that we could really come home after what I've done, after what I've said, after where I've been, after where I've gone. We never knew God could be like the Father in this story. But verse 2 says there's another group there. They were the Pharisees and the scribes, and Luke says they grumbled at Jesus. And maybe somewhere in your heart, you're grumbling too. Because isn't there kind of a knee-jerk reaction to the story? I mean, doesn't the father's response to the son, isn't this going to enable, you know, more bad behavior? This father's love, it's so reckless, literally reckless. That is, it doesn't reckon the sin's sons against him. Doesn't this undercut real repentance? If we have a God like this, doesn't this undercut real repentance? Jesus, if you teach this way, isn't this just going to keep people living badly? Well, think again about the story. The son is on his way back, right? He's rehearsing his speech. He's really nervous, probably. How am I going to be received? What's going to happen? Before he can get it out, the father runs to him and squeezes him and starts calling for a party. Now, let me ask you, does knowing that you have a God like that, does it make it harder or easier to repent? Knowing that you have a God like that, does that make it more difficult or more easy to repent? Jesus is trying to tell us the love of God is actually what enables repentance. If you have a God like the Father in this story and you know it, you won't be scared to repent. You'll be free to do it. You'll be free to face your sin. You'll be free to come clean. You'll be free to stop having to control the narrative, having to cover things over. You'll want to change, and you'll want to change because you've been loved just like that. You've been loved in that way. You want to love in return. And Helmut Thielicke says this. He says, the ultimate theme of this story, therefore, is not the prodigal son, but the father who finds us. The ultimate theme is not the faithlessness of men, but the faithfulness of God. And this is also the reason why the joyful sound of festivity rings out from this story. Wherever forgiveness is proclaimed, there is joy in festive garments. We must read and hear this gospel story as it was really meant to be. Good news. News so good that we should never have imagined it. News that would stagger us if we were able to hear it for the first time as a message that everything about God is so completely different from what we thought or feared. News that he has sent his son to us and is inviting us to share in an unspeakable joy. The ultimate secret of the story is this. There is a homecoming for us all because there is a home. And perhaps you're in a far country today. God is saying to you, it is time to come home. And if you'll reach out to him with the empty hands of faith, he will surely welcome you home. Would you pray with me? Father, we do thank you for your grace. We can feel sometimes as though the gospel were too good to be true, or too difficult to believe, too good to believe. It's so much easier to think that we need to construct for ourselves a kind of righteousness, a kind of worthiness to somehow merit or deserve or earn our return home. But Lord, would you help us through this story to see, to believe in, to receive your grace, your welcome. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon from New City, a church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Visit our website at newcitycincy.org for more sermons and resources. That's New City, CINCY.org. Thanks for joining us today, and God bless you.